Good morning. I guess my family does kind of like me. They're, as you know, with my previous job, I used to travel all the time. And so that's one of those weird things where I was gone a lot. Typically, I was home on the weekends. But I don't know how women work. But when I miss somebody, I can't wait to see them, you know? But I think with women, and my wife in particular, her missing me didn't result in, oh, I can't wait to see him. It resulted in, wait until I get him home. You see, it's kind of two different sides of the same coin. My kids, I knew I was traveling too much when I heard one of my kids say, who's that fat guy that looks like dad? When I was home one time. But anyway, I'm not doing that anymore. And I love being home. It's kind of fun to get to know them all again. But anyway, hopefully next week one of my tribe can come down with me. So that's the goal at this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Christian living, as we started last week in chapter 5, Christian living, I said last week, translates into relating to people, relating to God, and relating to people who are relating to God. Christian living translates into relating to people. That was verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. And I said last week that our relationships with one another require, first of all, the structure of unity. We're in this thing together. These relationships require the comfort of confidence. We need to be building one another up in correct confidence, and our relationships require the tenacity of strength. We need to be building one another up. We also saw in verses 14 and 15 that in order to pull this off, we need the stability of interacting with one another in patience. The next colon, or the next section of verses following 14 and 15, is verses 16 through 18. And this next colon focuses on the believer relating to God. And again, as I pointed out last week, Paul's intention here, I think, is to make the church at Thessalonica effective in the world and relevant to the people to which they are supposed to be ministering. And that issue of effectiveness and relevancy is so very difficult to find sometime. You see, we're all very effective with one another. But are we effective with others? Are we effective in outreach? Someone has said that going to a new church is like showing up at someone else's family reunion. And we need to be sensitive to where people are at in order to minister to them. And what he talks about here, he kind of leaves the area of how to relate to people, and he talks about relating to God. And what he says in verses 16 through 18, and many of you know these verses well, he says we are to acknowledge God continually. Always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. Verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. But before we look at those words, we have to point out that we can't relate to someone that we don't know. It's very difficult to relate to someone whom we haven't met. Hard to strike up a conversation with someone with whom we've never been introduced. A couple of weeks ago, I had to go to the high school because of my son. I had to visit during the day. He wasn't in trouble. He's a senior at one of these meet with the counselor type things. So, anyway, I went there, and I happened to be there right as the classes were changing. And there was a bunch of kids walking down the steps, through the doors, in the halls. It was the typical 3 or 4 minutes between class bedlam. And you know, there were all kinds of kids there. Some of them looked relatively normal by my standards. Some of them looked relatively bizarre by my standards. My guess is I looked pretty bizarre by their standards. But I spent a quality 3 minutes with this group, and I never talked to one. Never talked to one. Well, why not? Well, I wasn't introduced. Now, by contrast, I go to Pine Bush. During suburban weeks, when I'm at Pine Bush, I know most of the kids, and I hang out with them. They don't like me, but I like them, kind of. Not a lot, but I hang out with them when I can. And I talk to them. I know most of their names. They all know my name, King Bob. Yeah. But I go to Teen Week as well, and I'm way too old for Teen Week. And some of the kids there I have, I think, really good conversations with. But many of them I don't, because I've not been introduced. Why am I saying that? Because I'm saying it's tough to relate to someone whom you've never met. And Paul tells his readers here that they need to acknowledge God continually, but he is talking to believers. He's talking to people who are already related to God. There's nothing more sad than seeing someone working really hard to relate to God when he or she doesn't know God. Hours of prayer, of fasting, a fortune in gifts given to the church, a lifetime of energy spent for others. And none of that will ever result in a person becoming a believer. We become related to God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in what he did for us on the cross and dying for our sins. And when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we are brought into God's family. All of our sins are forgiven, and we're promised a home in heaven. We have God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. And when we're related to God, our eternal destiny is secure. There's nothing sadder than seeing someone try to relate to God when they have never met him through faith in his Son. If you're here and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, there's no reason not to. He died to pay for every one of your sins. You had a funeral here this week. We had a funeral at our chapel yesterday. How great to stand in front of the people and say, our friend is right now, based on the certainty of the Word of God, in the presence of Christ. Oh, it's hard when people die. It's hard to see people die. But what a joy to know that the question of eternity is fully settled. So if you're here and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, there's no reason not to. But Paul is talking to believers here. And in verses 16 through 18, he says that they need to acknowledge God continually, that we need to acknowledge God continually. And perhaps what stands out the most in these three verses is the repetition of the idea of always, or all the time. Now, you got to be careful with that concept of always. We got to avoid the extremes that come with that word. We need to stay away from the fanaticism of literalism. But we also need to avoid the error of disregard. You see, we can read these verses. Always rejoice, always pray, always give thanks. And we can slip into the fanaticism of literalism. You know, practicing the presence of Christ is good. I remember one time when Judy and I were at the university before we were married, we met at a Christian group. And this group was a nice group of people, but some of them were kind of wacky. And they thought we were wacky. See, whenever I say that, don't think I'm being critical, because I know I'm kind of a nut sometime. So is my wife, more than me. But we met this guy. He was a nice guy. But he was kind of on the edge. Kind of on the edge. Nice, nice young man. About a year later, after we graduated and got married, and we went by, you know, the old university. And we were driving by, and here is this friend walking. And so we thought we should stop and talk to him. Pulled off to the side of the road, and his name was Rick. And we jumped out of the car. Hey, Rick, how you doing? Oh, hi, Bob. We got yakking and a little hugging and all that stuff. And what are you doing? Well, we're out for a walk. I'm looking. I only see him. We're out for a walk, okay? We got a job yet? No, we're still looking. We've had some interviews. And I'm thinking, well, maybe he's married. Because he keeps talking about we. Did you get, no, what's up? You married? Oh, no, we're still single. He was talking about Jesus, you see. Him and Jesus. Now, we could say, what utmost respect, because we know that Christ comes with the believer at all times. But that was weird. That was weird. Was he wrong? I don't get into that. The fanaticism of literalism. There's been generations of people in church history. There's been centuries of church tradition that took pray without ceasing literally and built monasteries so that could happen. There was a convent near my area growing up. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And there was a convent there, and some of you would be familiar with this order, called the Carmelite Nuns. Once they entered that order, they never saw another person. And we would go there to speak to them through curtained windows. And they couldn't speak to us because one of their vows was to never talk to another person. Because their job was prayer. To always pray. And so we would speak to them through the curtains and say, you know, help me find my homework assignment. Or say a prayer that I would, you know, get at least a D on the next test or whatever it was. And that was their job. To pray without ceasing. We read these verses and we have to avoid the fanaticism of literalism. We also have to avoid the error of disregard. Don't relegate these commands to the obscurity of overstatement or hyperbole. And we do that when we say, well, that's crazy. I could never do that all the time, so it must not mean anything. No, it does mean something. These three commands here address the inward resolve. You know, you can do other things while you're driving a car. Think about that. Some of you do other things while you're driving a car. Some of you eat while you're driving. I'd do that. I'd probably be skinny if I didn't eat while I drove a car. I've raised that to an art form. I could drink, I could have soup, a sandwich, a kind of gooey sandwich at that, a cup of coffee and some dessert, and you'd probably not know if you didn't smell it on my breath, because I have raised the art of eating in the car. I'm good. I'm good at that. A friend of mine used to eat a lot of Dunkin' Donuts. And this isn't me. This is him. But he loved the powdered sugar-covered ones. But he was a school teacher. And he had a problem. He'd get to school, and there'd be powdered sugar all over his face and his clothes, you see. So he figured he could fix that, and he would buy the box of donuts, and he would put it on his lap and open it toward him. Now, some of you are going to rush out and do this. He's a professional. Don't try this at home. And he would tear the top of the box and hook it in his top button. So all the powdered sugar would fall back in the box. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But you see, he's a driver. And at that point, he was always driving, but he could do something else while he drove. Now, why am I telling you that? Because we look at these verses, starting in verse 16, and we find that we can always be doing something, yet we can still be doing something else. And he says, first of all, acknowledge God in your attitude. Always rejoice. Verse 16, rejoice always. How do I always rejoice? Well, I read this short verse, and for those of you who care, it's the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament right there. Who cares? But it is. I'm immediately tempted, though, when I read this little verse, to ignore it or to trivialize it because I see it as impossible. Always rejoice. Now, this doesn't mean that I should be happy and smiling and laughing 24/7. It doesn't mean that I should be stating out loud at every opportunity that I get that I am rejoicing. that I'm rejoicing when something good happens to me, that I'm rejoicing when something bad happens to me. Always rejoicing is not happy, happy, happy. And it's more than simply being ready to rejoice when I get the opportunity to rejoice. No, rejoicing always is that. It's rejoicing always. It means that I should have a mindset of joyfulness. I should have a mindset that interprets life's circumstances through the lens of joy. And a mindset that recognizes legitimate reasons to rejoice because I am related to the God who wrote the script. And the script always has a good ending. Always rejoicing means that I need a consistent and joyful outlook on life. And you know, when I have that mindset, I'm not going to have to tell anyone what I'm doing, because they will know. My friend that Judy and I saw at the university, who told us that he and Jesus were always rejoicing, he didn't have to tell us that. He shouldn't have had to tell us that. You see, this mindset depends on our focus. And it depends on our faith in the Lord. And to develop a consistent attitude of rejoicing, we need to focus on Jesus Christ and to focus on how the Bible presents Jesus Christ to us. It presents him as perfect. It presents his plan as always unflinchingly good. It presents the principles that he has laid down for us as entirely for our benefit. Presents his promises to us as eternal and as guaranteed, and it presents his purposes for us as to glorify himself through us by conforming us to his image. Now, this doesn't mean that life won't hurt, but it does mean that when life does hurt, Jesus Christ shines brighter than the pain. I can learn to consistently look at life joyfully because I know who controls life. So what that means is that I can be always rejoicing while concerned about a loved one. Just like I can be always driving and eating, I can be always rejoicing, but solving a mathematical equation. You see, I can do it both at once. I can be always rejoicing and writing an email. Even if I don't say in the email, hey, I'm always rejoicing in Jesus, you see. I can be always rejoicing and talking on Instant Messenger to my kid who would love for me not to be on Instant Messenger, you see. I can do that. But I can't be always rejoicing while complaining about the lot that I've been dealt in life. Because that doesn't fit. So what do you do with that? Always rejoicing. Back before gas was expensive, and some of us go back to the 19.9 cents a day, remember those days? Motorhomes were a big thing. I came from the Midwest, and man, having a motorhome out there was a status symbol. They build them out there. Well, motorhomes are fun. Some of you may have one. If you do, you're probably not using it much these days. But motorhomes are fun. I remember the story. I don't know if it's an urban legend or if it's true, but we all heard the story of one Saturday afternoon in the Midwest. A man was driving, he and his wife, in the motorhome, and they were going down the road. I don't know, but it was a Saturday afternoon, and they had the Ohio State-Michigan game on the TV as they were going down the road. They build all these things out by where Jane and Mert are from, this motorhome capital of the world out there. And he's driving down the road, he and his wife, going probably 55 miles an hour, and they're watching the game, and they're really into it, and cruise control was on, and everything was going well until the commercial came, and the man got up to go to the restroom. He was driving. You see, you can drive and eat, but you can't drive and get up to go to the restroom. You can be rejoicing and concerned about a loved one who's having trouble. You can be rejoicing but worried about your job. But you can't be rejoicing and complaining. You see? That's what Paul says here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, don't turn there, but he makes an interesting statement. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So how can that be? That's a contradiction. No, it's not. Because while he's living on the plane of always rejoicing with a mindset, he realistically looks at the things that hurt and says, I am deeply sorrowing, but I'm always rejoicing. That's what we got to do. You know, Christ as your Savior, we're commanded to always rejoice. But we're also people who experience things. And we don't need to see a contradiction between being sorrowful and always rejoicing. Because the always rejoicing is the mindset. And the sorrow is the occasional, iterative experiences. I can drive and eat, but I can't drive and go to the restroom. Acknowledge him in attitude. Always rejoice. Second, verse 17, acknowledge him in dependence. Pray without ceasing. To pray is to acknowledge devotion, dependence, or need. To verbalize my inability to rectify or to repair or to even fully comprehend a matter that might be before me. And the process of praying has a twofold effect on my experience. And I'm not sure I understand the first one, but I think it's true. The first effect that prayer has on my experience is to potentially alter the circumstances that I'm facing. I don't know how to illustrate that other than to say the hurricane is coming. It's coming toward my house. And I can pray that the hurricane doesn't hit my house. And God may change the direction of that hurricane in direct answer to my prayer. I don't know how this stuff works. Did God intend for it to go left right before it got to my house all the time? I would guess so. He's sovereign. Did my prayer impact that situation? Yes, I guess it did. So the first aspect of prayer is how it affects the circumstances that I face. The second aspect of prayer, and probably much more important, is how prayer impacts me as the prayer. He works in me through my praying because as I pray, I am acknowledging my inability to handle a situation myself. And when I acknowledge that inability, I'm put in a position to be able to better trust him. But again, we face the temptation of trivializing or ignoring this command because we say, who can pray all the time? Obviously, it doesn't mean that we should be praying out loud all the time. If that's the case, we're all sinning right now, aren't we? Nor does it even mean that we should be praying quietly all the time. I don't think it means that. Now, these imperatives, as they're presented here, are all in the present tense. And with the word always, it's what the grammarians call an iterative or a customary present. It describes prayer as an action which regularly surfaces throughout our experience, throughout the day. And the various aspects of prayer, confession, praise, thanksgiving, petition for others, and personal requests for God. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is not God talking to us. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is bringing things before God. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. That means that I can pray and I can do something else at the same time. A monk. I got all these monk illustrations today. But a monk, that would be the male counterpart of the nun in the earlier. A monk went to his monk superior, whatever that would have been, and he said, you know, are we allowed to smoke while we're praying? And the head monk says, no, what, are you crazy? Of course you can't do that. That's disgusting. So the monk says, okay, and he leaves, and here's his friend in a prayer room, and there's smoke coming out from under the door. He says, hey, what are you doing? I just checked with the boss, and he said, we can't do that. And the monk that was in there, puffing up a storm, says, I just checked with him, and he said, we could. I said, what do you mean? What'd you say? He said, oh, I asked him, can we pray while we're smoking? You see the difference? One asked if he could smoke while he was praying. The guy said, of course not. The other one said, well, can I pray when I'm smoking? Well, sure. That's the point here. I should always be praying. But while I'm praying, there's other things I can be doing. But if that's the case, I think we have to redefine what it means to pray if we're going to learn to do two things at once. You see, I can say, well, I can drive a car and pray. Yeah, you can. Don't close your eyes, but you can. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, while you're doing something else, pray. He says, always pray. But understand you can do something else while you're praying. Like help your kids with their homework. Or play with a grandkid. Or talk to a colleague at work. Or prepare that presentation for the boss. But in order to do that, I have to understand that prayer is not eyes closed, head bowed, quiet surroundings, and this reverent kind of dreamy, I need a cup of coffee look on my face. No. You see, if that's what we make prayer to be, I can't do much else while I'm praying. We got to redefine what it means to pray. Pine Bush this year, we had an interesting experience. I am a kind of gross, moldy old traditionalist. I'm not proud of it, but I am. I'm boring. Life could never change for me as far as the things of Christ, and I would be very happy. Because I got this little structure built up. My structure includes some of the same things that your structure includes. And that's nice. There's safety in that. The speaker that was there at camp this year, a good friend of mine, was doing a great job with the kids. Maybe some of your kids came home and told you about him. He's a good guy. One night we were in chapel, and he had an excellent, excellent message. When this guy was speaking, man, I'm telling you, it was not only the kids but the adults there were like, wow, it's over already? Most of the people look at their watches when I'm preaching and say, it's not over yet. But he's up there preaching this great sermon, and then he says, let's pray. So we all bowed our heads. 106 kids and a bunch of the rest of us. And he said, we are very tired, Lord. Good night. Everybody's still got the heads bowed. I'm down, but I'm the camp director, so I got to know what's going on. So I started to peek. You know, didn't want to get caught, sitting in the back. And I look around. Steve's heading back down to the back of the chapel. He's done. He prayed. I was waiting for in Jesus' name. I was waiting for amen. I maybe was waiting for a summary of the 3 points of his sermon. But I wasn't waiting for, we're really tired, Lord, good night. Now, was he just being cool? No. Was he just trying to relate to the kids? No. He was praying. Was he not praying in Jesus' name? No, I know him well enough to know that he knows you don't ever come to prayer outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. I can pray like that a lot and still do other things. I can acknowledge God in dependence. I can do that all the time with my attitude. I can pray all the time and do other things. I can pray and at the same time have a conversation with my wife. I can't if prayer is eyes closed, hands folded, everybody quiet, don't even think of looking up, kid, or I'll break your nose. No, if that's prayer, I can't do anything else while I'm praying. But if prayer is an attitude of dependence, I can pray all the time. And I can do other things while I pray. Acknowledge Him in attitude. Always rejoice. Acknowledge Him in dependence. Pray without ceasing. And third, that clock is slower than my watch, so we'll go with that clock. Third, acknowledge Him in appreciation. Always give thanks. That's what verse 18 says. In everything, give thanks. Not being thankful has some pretty strong ramifications. As far as the kind of person I become, if I'm not a thankful person, I'm going to become a pretty nasty person. And if I am a thankful person, I'm probably going to be a kind of nice person. The behavior that bothers most parents in their children is what can be looked at as a chronic lack of gratitude. Isn't that right, moms and dads? You know, you're gonna do a lot of stuff for your kids. And that's what parents do. That's their job. We do that. But wouldn't it be nice if the little roaches said thank you once in a while? That's all we're looking for. It's not so hard. You know, how many of your kids have ever come home and said, oh, Dad, thanks so much. You and Mom are working so hard for this house. Oh, I come in here and it's warm in the winter. Thank you, guys. No, the walls would fall down if our kids ever said that. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? You're still going to do all that stuff for your kids. But it would be so nice if they were thankful. Well, sometimes they are. You know, you go to the funerals and they always thank you then. They do, and that's very kind, but you're dead. You know, there's always these people who insist on being acknowledged for everything they do, and they're so offended if they give you a present, you don't send them a thank you card. Well, who are they giving the present to? Themselves. That's really what they're doing. Those people got to raise a couple of kids. Then they'll find out what it's like to do something and never be thanked for it. And shut up and go on and do something else. Gratitude. Acknowledge God in appreciation. Always be thankful. Always. That doesn't mean always say thank you. The fanatics among us, and I'm probably one sometimes. The fanatics among us say it means thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Just ran over my kid's bicycle. Thank you, Jesus. No. But always be thankful. Be a thankful person. You know, what happened to the world can happen to believers. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the text says, for although they knew God, this isn't talking saying they were saved, but talking about the pagan descent from acknowledging God, says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor did they what? Give Him thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. That's the testimony of the world apart from the grace of God. They went from possibly acknowledging God, maybe not even saved, but still acknowledging God, to denying Him. And one of the problems was they weren't thankful. Because you see, if I'm not constantly being thankful for my circumstances, for what God is doing in my circumstances, it doesn't take long until I forget He's there. We need to acknowledge God in appreciation. We need to always be thankful. And I guess with some of us, and some of you, I don't know that I should say us, some of you probably have children who are always thankful. They're not running home and saying, "Oh, Dad, this house is so clean. Thank you." No. But they don't abuse the things of the house. They don't take advantage of your time. When you give them a ride somewhere, they might not jump out of the car and say, "Thanks, Mom and Dad," but you know they're thankful. They might not even get you a present at Christmas, but they give you the nicest Merry Christmas of anyone you've ever run into. That's what God wants from us, that we're thankful people. Not that we're running around saying, "Thank you, Jesus," all the time, but that we're thankful people. And thankful people are really fun to be with because they don't expect things. They're grateful for what they have. And they don't expect things from God knowing they have everything from God already. Who was it? Frederick Franson, the great missionary. I think he started the Evangelical Alliance mission. Read his book sometime, A Flame for God. It's probably been out of print for 30 years. He owned 2 pairs of socks and an extra pair of pants. That's all he owned. And a woman was talking about when she had him stay at their home. And one night she got up and went past his room and happened to look in. And he had his extra pair of socks on the bed, thanking God for the family that gave them to him. Isn't that great? Here he was, started what became one of the biggest evangelical missions in the world. And he was a thankful guy. Always thankful. We need to be thankful. So acknowledge him in attitude, always rejoice. Acknowledge him in dependence, pray without ceasing. And acknowledge him in appreciation, always give thanks. And that's how he ends. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I happen to be one of those people that doesn't believe God tells you his permissive or his special will for you. Now, some of you think, that's great. I don't. That's okay, too. I think his will is clearly spelled out in his word. Chapter 4, his will is clear. Abstain from sexual immorality. Chapter 5, always rejoice, always pray. And always give thanks. You want to know God's will? That's it. Where you go to school, or what color you paint your house, or what vacuum cleaner you buy, I don't know that he cares. Oh, he cares. He cares in that he cares for us. But this is what he wants. He wants us to acknowledge him in our attitude, in our dependence on him, and in appreciation. Father, we are really thankful for what you're like. And we're thankful for the expectations that you have for us because those expectations show how much you really care for us. And so, Father, for the week ahead, we commit it to you, and we don't want it to sound religious, but we do want to commit it to you. And we would pray that you would help us to not sin nearly as much next week as we did last week. And we pray that you'd help us to want to spend more time reading your word this week than we did last week. And we pray that you would help us to be more thankful. Help us to pray more, help us to be more thankful, and help us to really be joyful and happy folks, even when things are bad. In Jesus' name, amen.